We come now to the Word of God, reading firstly in the 2 Corinthian letter, chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of God constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then let us turn to the portion which comes before us in our study in Psalm 34. Psalm 34. I shall just read again the title and the opening three verses. A psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. And may the Lord bless that word to us and exhort us in the same. Amen. Amen. Now, in our study of these psalms, which are connected historically to the life of David and carry these little autobiographical titles, we have come to the 34th psalm, having introduced it last Thursday evening. And as we have noted from the corresponding historical portion in 1 Samuel 21, David, in that time of great backsliding and dismay at the seeming inability of circumstances to bring him to the promised throne, had, as it were, in a fit of pique, behaved very rashly indeed, and had gone without any sort of plan or scheme into Philistine territory, and there had been apprehended and cast into prison. And we considered previously in Psalm 52 how he languished there and what it moved him to. And then, ultimately, the day came for his trial, for his court appearance before Achish, the king of Gath, in whose presence then, the scripture tells us, David changed his behavior and acted as though he were a man deranged or mad, and thus behaving himself, remarkably, Achish's conclusion was to cast him out. What use have I, what need have I, he says, of madmen that ye should bring him into my presence? And thus, remarkably, David was delivered in the very 11th hour, as it were, almost from the point where he might have been sentenced to death. And all these circumstances, as we have noted, God overruled and ordained that we might have the inspired histories, that we might have these inspired psalms, which are written for our admonition and for our learning. This 34th psalm, we noted last time, is an acrostic. Each of its successive verses, beginning with the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, although it does not immediately appear. And one said that if this were merely the work of a man, we might say it was something of an affectation, something of self-aggrandizement, to show off some technical brilliance, and would serve as little more use than that. But when we understand this to be what it is in truth, the Word of God, how it then becomes a great mark of God's grace and of his condescension, that he humbles himself, as it were, to communicate divine truth in the languages of men, that he is fully acquainted with those languages which men use, even though originally they were appointed judicially or judgmentally there at Babel, yet God condescends to our fallen state and communicates with us in ways that we might understand, communicates to us in simplistic terms that we might the better comprehend and remember truth. And one said that verse 11 serves perhaps something as a motto for the whole psalm in that sense. Come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. We are such children. So often in our understanding, in our behavior, we need to be taught line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, and to these needs of ours, to these deficiencies of ours, God so graciously condescends in his word. And so it proves to be in this psalm. We remarked upon the use of the name or title here, Abimelech, which was the title for the kings of the Philistines, much like Pharaoh amongst the Egyptians or Caesar amongst the Romans. But the individual's name or given name in David's case was Achish. They are one and the same individual. And we noted also this interesting expression, how that David changed his behavior and what changes he had been through, changing his behavior so much for the worse when he fled from Samuel, when he fled over the border into Philistia, how from that low point he was caused by God to change his way of thinking for the better, how, alas, he has this further distressing scenes before Achish, but how, being released, his behavior now begins to change very much for the better, as his autobiography shows us. Well, having set the scenes then in the context for this 34th Psalm. We will begin with the Lord's help this evening to look a little at the content of it. Interestingly, we had a visitor with us last Thursday evening who, after the service, asked me quite an interesting question, which I've pondered since and think it's perhaps worth us considering briefly this evening, namely this. Was it right of David to behave in the way that he did? Was it in any way morally justified that there in the courtroom of Achish he should have pretended or feigned to be mad? Now, obviously, ultimately, it resulted in his deliverance. But was it justified for him to act or to behave in that particular way? Well, my friends, at a very fundamental level, we must conclude that no, it was not. And not least from various other words which David himself was inspired to write. Let me remind you of a few of them in Psalm 32 and verse 2. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. No guile. Or perhaps even more recently, we might remember the language of Psalm 52, which we studied some weeks ago, where David particularly speaks against those who use deceit and deception. Thy tongue deviseth mischief like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. And so many like places within the Psalms we might find where David speaks against dissimilitude and deceit and guile. Not least, again, this in Psalm 101, verse 7. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. This was his conclusion, his resolved opinion in better times, in more godly moments. And of course, this is a principle which carries on into the New Testament. And not to labor the point unnecessarily, but I remind you of the Epistle of James, that highly practical epistle, where in chapter 5 and verse 2, we are reminded of the, sorry, in verse 12, we are reminded of the importance that our yea should be nay, yea, and our nay, nay, lest we should fall into condemnation, that we should be men and women of honesty and of integrity and of our word, and that this truthfulness should characterize us. Let us just give one final word to the Apostle Peter upon this point, who in his first epistle, chapter 2, and in verse 1, says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And he concludes that chapter in these terms, for even hereunto were ye called, verse 21, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Now, David may well have been in a very extreme case, in a terrible strait, in circumstances unlike any which we have ever faced or trust we ever will face, being perhaps under the immediate threat of death and of sentence being executed summarily upon us. We can hardly dare to imagine what such circumstances must be like. And yet, you see, the Lord Jesus is held forth as the supreme example of this. And we consider how he was before the Sanhedrin in that night before he was crucified, how he was before Pilate time and again, how he was even momentarily before Herod's court of justice, and how in every case he might so easily, at least humanly speaking, have resorted to disingenuousness, could have said anything needful to save, as it were, his life or to escape out of that situation. But who in that most extreme of circumstances continued to do no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And let me say to you, my friends, that had David behaved more honorably and decided simply to tell the truth, preposterous as it might have sounded, and inexplicable as it might have rung in the ears of those Philistines, that he, the great champion of Israel, had simply wandered into their territory with no purpose in mind, with no view, with no malice aforethought, with no military plan, and had thus been apprehended, fantastical as it might have sounded, had David told the truth, I do not doubt for a moment but that God would still have delivered him, and God still would have provided a means of escape. There is no temptation, no trial which has taken any man, not even David there in the court of Achish, but God does not also provide with it some means of escape, some alternative, some honorable and just means whereby one might be spared from it. However, David did not behave in that way. David, we are told, resorted to this semblance, to this act of madness, and this was not recorded to his credit. This was not an honorable way to carry on. Nevertheless, God overruled in it, and God even caused that the wrath of man, that the sin of man, that the wickedness of man should still ultimately outwork the divine purposes of God. And this, of course, is an important principle for us to remember as we read the historical scriptures and as we read such episodes as these, that simply because a man or a woman or a nation behaved in a particular way and in the ultimate was delivered or spared or obtained that thing which they sought for, the end does not justify the means. And simply because a person such as David behaved after this fashion, and it was overruled of God to his deliverance, in no way mitigates or excuses the sin. And I believe there is no better proof of this point we are making here, or the fact that David felt dreadfully ashamed about the way he had behaved and ultimately acted before Achish, than this, that in this 34th Psalm, he makes no reference to the means of his escape whatsoever. There is no self-congratulation here. He does not at any place say, look at how I acted, and look at how I deceived those Philistines, and look what dupes they are, and how my simple act of madness caused them to let me go. He has nothing to say of that nature in this psalm, but he does, very pointedly, I believe, here in verse 13 say, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. David, you see, had behaved so abysmally in the first place and did himself no credit at the last, and yet God still overruled in those things and saved him in spite of himself, saved him despite his errors and his failures. And in this, the glory goes not to David, but to God, as we shall further see in these verses. And so here now is David, having been remarkably released from Philistine custody with his life. He is at liberty once again, and God works in those circumstances, through those circumstances, to inspire and prompt the words of this 34th Psalm. And it is interesting to note a certain pattern in the first half of the psalm, at least in its first 9 verses, that I will just point out here, suggestive of the fact that David very likely shared these words in company. And of course, we learn that after his escape from Philistia, he resorts to the cave Adullam, as we will later observe, and others joined him there, members of his family, those who were still supportive of him, And these words, it would seem, were designed to be shared with others, because there is an interesting alternation of pronouns that go on in these opening verses. You will notice that David speaks first of himself, speaks with singular pronouns, I, and then immediately makes application or exhortation unto others, and speaks in plural pronouns of we or us. Let me show you this pattern here. So in verses 1 and 2, he speaks of himself. I will bless the Lord at all times. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. And then in verse 3, he exhorts others. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. In verse 4, he's back to his own personal experience, singular pronoun. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me. Verse 5, he applies it generally. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. And then verse 6 again, you see, back to himself and his own personal experience. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And then verse 7, applied collectively and generally. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Once more in verses 8 and 9, blessed is the man, singular, that trusteth in him. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, collectively, for there is no one to them that fear him. And in the pattern of these verses, my friends, something of the purpose of the whole psalm is illustrated to us. These circumstances through which David was put in the providence of God and in the purposes of God were designed to be of greater use and of wider application. He was caused to experience these things individually and personally in order that we might in due time learn from them, in order that others might be instructed, in order that we might learn from his mistakes, that we might learn from his example, that we might be moved ourselves to praise and to bless the Lord, and to have confidence in him, and to find our comfort in him. Let us focus then upon these opening words where David here says in verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. I will bless the Lord at all times. Words which are all the more striking when we consider the ups and downs that David's life has taken in the immediately preceding days and months. We have traced something of that history, haven't we, as he fled from Samuel's company, as he made those desperate efforts to get himself back into the royal household and the favor of Saul, but then was obliged to flee. Of the chaos which he left in his wake, going to the town of Nob and to the tabernacle which was there, and then being in Philistia, and then being in prison, and then being upon death row and fearing for his very existence, and then remarkably being released. And perhaps we could understand it if David said, I will bless the Lord now. If he said, well, I have cause to praise the Lord at this moment, having been granted this rescue and this deliverance, now I have occasion, now I have reason, now I will praise the Lord. But he doesn't say that. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. At all times. You see, my friends, it is an important thing, and it is a noble thing to praise the Lord in our times of prosperity, in our times when we are sensible of his blessings, when we are upon the mountaintops of the Christian experience, so to speak. But if we are honest about it, that is a relatively easy thing to do. There are men and women of the world who have a certain measure of joy in their hearts in the midst of prosperity and advancement, and when all is going well, and even in the complete ignorance and disbelief of God, might give some sort of expression to it, or thank their lucky stars, or good fortune, or whatever it may be. You see, what characterizes, or what ought to characterize, the true Christian is being able to bless the Lord at all times and knowing that there is reason to praise God regardless of external circumstances, regardless of the situation that we might be in or the passages that we might be passing through. You see, my friends, if our regard for God, if our estimation of God, if our praise of God is merely a function of our personal experiences, well, this is hardly praise at all, is it? It is merely the product of how we are feeling. It is merely the product of what we are experiencing. But true praise of God is that praise which recognizes his glory, his worthiness, his exaltation at all times, and can praise him regardless of circumstances, can praise him whatever the situation. And you remember we saw David being taught that lesson somewhat in the previous psalm we examined, where he was there in Philistine custody and he began to come slowly again to his spiritual senses. And having learned that lesson, he expresses it here and desires that we might follow him in it and learn what it is to bless the Lord at all times. And here, my friends, is one of the true marks of grace. And here is one of those virtues which surely we must covet as the Lord's people, that we might be given this ability, that we might be given this grace to bless the Lord at all times and for his praise to continually be in our mouths. Because the fact of the matter is this, my friends, we are creatures of time and of change and of vicissitudes and of ups and downs and of highs and lows and so on. But God is always the same. God, even as his purposes are being outworked in this present world, is always the same. He is the same in his greatness, the same in his power, the same in his love, the same in his purposes, the same in his concerns for us and his regard for us, the same in all his glorious attributes, because he is immutable and he is changeless and he is faithful. This is what God is like. And he is as deserving of our praise and as worthy of all the Lord that we can render, regardless of what situation we might be in, regardless of what our immediate experiences might be, regardless of what the situation might be in this infinitesimally narrow ledge that we call the present. And we should learn this of God. And we should strive to be able to praise and to bless him always. And this, you see, David resolves to do. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And then he goes on to say this in verse 2, which again I think bears out what we have remarked about his own reflections on his recent escape. My soul, he says, shall make her boast in the Lord. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. Now you see, if David had been a more carnally minded man, if David had still been thinking humanistically as he had when he deceived the priests in Nob and helped himself to that bread and the sword and so forth, and got away with it and escaped out of Saul's clutches, if he had still been in that state and in that mindset, he would, of course, been boasting in himself. And he would have been priding himself on how he had escaped from Philistine custody, and he would be boasting of his acting skills and of his ability to deceive other people. But that is not his attitude. My soul, he says, shall make her boast in the Lord. Now, I do not often quote directly from commentators in preaching, but I find here in Spurgeon's remarks something worthy of repetition in regard to what David speaks of here and the fact that he will not boast himself of the means whereby he escaped. And so let me read this to you from Spurgeon's comments. I quote, although the gratitude of the psalmist prompted him thankfully to record the goodness of the Lord in vouchsafing an undeserved deliverance, yet he weaves none of the incidents of his escape into the narrative, but dwells only on the grand fact of his being heard in the hour of peril. we may learn from his example not to parade our sins before others, as certain vainglorious professors are wont to do, who seem as proud of their sins as old Greenwich pensioners of their battles and their wounds. David played the fool with singular dexterity, but he was not so real a fool as to sing of his own exploits of folly. End quote. And my friends, this verse surely shows that David knew where the honor was to be placed and where any boasting, if it were to be made, was to be made. He would not boast himself of his sins. He would not give great reports of his foolish behavior. His soul would make its boast in the Lord, and in the Lord only. And as he reflected upon the way in which he had acted, and yet God had overruled it, and as he reflected on where he had been brought to now in the providences of God, he returned all the glory unto the Lord. I read earlier from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, mainly, for this verse, which in some ways has an application, I believe, to David's narrative here, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 13. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause, for the love of Christ constraineth us. And there the Apostle Paul, speaking admittedly in a different context, said, if he be beside himself or if he be sober, if he be mad or if he be sane, well, the glory is to be given to God, and the honor is to God, and the overruling providence is God's. And this David is brought to realize and to testify to. He was and pretended to be beside himself in the household of Achish, and now he is sober again, and now he is at liberty again. But the love of Christ constrains him, those higher motives constrain him, to give all the glory to God. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. None of self, all of thee, as the old hymn has it. And he adds this, you see, at the end of verse 2, the humble shall hear thereof and be glad. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. You see, my friends, the humblest of saints can boast in the Lord. The lowest and the least and the meanest and the poorest and the most despised of the Lord's people can still boast of this. They can boast in the Lord. And this is why David writes as he does. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Because this is something in which we can all share. This is something in which we can all engage without concern that we might commit any sin by it. If we are praising God, if we are boasting in the Lord and of what he does and of what he has done for us, then we cannot go far wrong. And it is a boast, using the word cautiously, that we can make whatever our circumstances and state may be. You see, one hears from time to time Christians speaking of their experiences, of their service, of their life circumstances, of the transformation perhaps which has been wrought in them, of what they are doing and so forth, or what they are feeling and this kind of thing. And other Christians, other of the Lord's people can hear that and become very cast down and think to themselves, well, I haven't felt those feelings. I haven't had those experiences. I haven't been given those opportunities. I don't believe I have the skills to serve the Lord in this way or that way. And you see, when an individual Christian is boasting in themselves, or boasting in their experiences, or boasting of their feelings, boasting of their services, well then, the humble might hear of it and be sad. But if we are giving the honor where it is due, and if we are boasting of that one thing only which it is safe to boast of, namely of the Lord, why then this is something which even the humblest or most distressed of saints can rejoice in too, and can share in too. because the Lord is equally gracious unto all. The Lord is equally the Saviour of all. The Lord is equally the hope of all. The Lord is equally the Father of all His people. The Lord is equally the destiny of all His people, the preserver of all His people, and thus all His people may equally boast of the Lord. And when this is our great theme, and when He is our great object, well, we can all join in it, and we can all be glad together. Verse 3, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. O magnify the Lord with me. It's not a word that we perhaps use very often, certainly not in this context ordinarily, to magnify the Lord. But I think the ordinary English usage, or perhaps more common English usage of this word, is particularly helpful to remember in this connection. Because if we were to set about to magnify something, or if we were to use a magnifying glass, we know what we mean by that. It is a lens that we may hold over an object, and it has the effect of enlarging and increasing the size of that object until it fills all our field of view. And this is a helpful sense in which to remember or to use this word as it is found here in the psalm. O magnify the Lord with me, says David. Let the Lord, as it were, fill the field of view. Let our thoughts dwell upon Him. Let our praises be fixed upon Him. Let us honor the Lord and acknowledge His hand and His working and His sovereignty and His purposes to the exclusion of all else. Because as we magnify the Lord, as we allow Him to fill our vision and fill our field of view, well, then it will exclude all other and any competing objects, any place which perhaps we had reserved for ourselves, any place which we had perhaps thought to give to our abilities or to our skills or to our devices that we have employed. No, as we magnify the Lord, as we allow Him to fill the whole and to take up all that room, so to speak, then all these other things are excluded. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us, says David, exalt His name together. And here is a turn of phrase, perhaps here is a verse with which we are so familiar, terms that perhaps we know or could quote from memory, but let us not lose sight of the preciousness of these words, my friends. For the one who is speaking is David, the psalmist of Israel, this man after God's own heart, this sweet psalmist of Israel who was so moved of the Holy Ghost, who was inspired of the Lord to pen these words and to give expression to these things. And it is he who, on divine authority, exhorts us to worship with him, who encourages us and tells us that we, like him, that we equally with him should exalt the name of the Lord together. And perhaps we think to ourselves, well, we cannot quote any sort of biography like David had. We cannot claim divine inspiration such as David had. We cannot claim to have been anointed by a prophet of the Lord to become a future king of Israel. We might think, surely David's place is unique. Surely it is remarkable. Surely it is his alone. And we could never claim any sort of equality with him. We could never share, as it were, the same platform as him. We could never be together in the same congregation as him. Oh, yes, we can, my friends, and oh, yes, we are. And these inspired words which he was caused to write authorize it. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, says David, and let us exalt his name together. Because you see, my friends, we are united together with all the saints of the Lord in this. We are united even with David of old in this. because that same God, which was David's God, is our God. Because the same truths which applied to David and which inspired David apply also to us, and should likewise inspire us. We might consider ourselves to be humble, or to be less, or to be least than the lowest. But this is no reason not to take our boast in the Lord, not to bless him at all times, not to praise him continually. We have cause also to be glad, my friends. And we can join with these saints of old. We can join with the prophets, with the apostles. We can join with old David. And together exalt the name of the Lord upon equal terms for the same great work of salvation which he has wrought for our souls. So may we each one be taught of the Lord and instructed by this example of Holy Scripture as we seek it for God's glory. Amen. Amen. We take for our closing hymn number 26. Number 26, admittedly taken from a different psalm, but nevertheless having this same great theme, O bless the Lord, my soul. Let all within me join and aid my tongue to bless his name, whose favors are divine. The hymn number 26. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.